Continuing to read, we go to the book of Mark. We'll be reading the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias, and with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listeth, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since he came in unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said it with tears, Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And he came into Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for they, by the way, had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of these children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name who can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word. We look now into the book of Matthew, chapter 5. If you have a bulletin, you'll notice the sermon is entitled Retaliation or Self-Denial, and that the passage from which we will be speaking is Matthew 5 and verses 38 through 42, which I will read at this time. I much appreciate your prayers for me as I begin to speak. There is a great deal of rubbish that we might need to clear away, but maybe I don't need to do so tonight. Sometimes it is necessary to clear away the rubbish before we can find the truth and understand it clearly. Hear now God's word as it's found in Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 38. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee in the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go with him a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and forbid, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Retaliation is the reaction of the natural man, of the unconverted man, before he comes to faith. Self-denial is the response of the man who has been converted. Does not lead to conversion, but is the response of a converted man. Without the practice of self-denial, there cannot be conversion. Does not produce conversion, but where there is conversion, there will be self-denial, inevitably. Like the night, the day. So it follows. Conversion, self-denial. Now those who came to Christ in faith and are converted, they will deny themselves. It will be the very center, as it were, of their soul to deny themselves, as did Jesus. Now, meekness, mercy, and humility would disappear without the exercise of self-denial. Denial of self is a very painful but necessary element in each of our struggles for holiness. It will not, cannot, should not be avoided. Men do not deny themselves will retaliate, take revenge against those who wrong them. And tonight we're looking at the fifth way in which our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus uses these formula. Part of it is for memory, so that we remember the things that he's promoting. Now, we're not saved by self-denial, but those who are saved will always deny themselves. Now, Christ begins to repeat the formula that he's been using. "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, but I say unto you." Isn't that the way he begins? "You have heard it have been said of old time, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you." So he's contrasting the authority of his teaching with that not of the law of Moses, but with that of the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees of the law of Moses. Now, the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is found at least twice in Scripture. So it's in the law. I could read it to you, but I think I'll just give references. Exodus 21 and verse 24, Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 through 21. At least in those two places, it could be certainly clearly said in the law of Moses. Now, this legislation in the law of Moses, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, has to do with just and fair punishment for criminal acts, such as assault and battery. The intent of the law was to control excessive punishment. You couldn't take the life of somebody who knocked out your tooth. Nor could you kill the person who pierced your eye, though it would be a dreadful thing to lose your eye. But the punishment must fit the crime. That is what God has been teaching through his servant Moses in such statements as we have, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Retaliation went to excess very frequently, does today in many places of the world. There's little understanding of fairness or excessive punishment. In many places of the world. Now, if we are a Christian nation, we have been accustomed to hearing fairness, then we don't understand that quite as others do. But retaliation often is bound up in the heart of other people in a way that is very vengeful and excessive. But the God of grace is also the God of law. God has set bounds and controls the wickedness of men by the law. And he will come in that final day against the wicked, and he will judge them. And they will all be punished according to what they deserve. Not excessively, but they've offended the holy God of heaven and earth. Not just a man, but the God of heaven and earth. They have done wickedly against him. And he is infinite and perfect and unchangeable. And he will judge the wicked. They will receive their just punishment. And it's like it we read in Mark chapter 9. They will be cast into hell who do not come to repentance, who do not humble themselves and confess their sin before the Lord and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the only, but the true Savior of sinners. But not only is this legislation just and fair punishment, but the legislation, we must realize, should be exercised in a court of law, in the civil courts. The judicial law should be exercised within the courtroom. So it's not a rule for personal relationships. That's what Jesus is saying, is going to say. However, having tried to look a little bit at what Moses was teaching and what Jesus was also emphasizing, that there is justice, but there is not to be excessive justice or punishment. That wouldn't be justice if it was excessive, but there should not be an excessive punishment and retribution taken in an excessive way, retaliation given to others beyond what calls for in their crime. The scribes and Pharisees had traditionally interpreted this legislation as allowing for them to take personal retaliation against their enemies, not restricted to a court of law. And often they would go beyond the eye and the tooth and take vengeance in an ungodly way. that even is forbidden in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 and 18. Maybe I should stop and read that. Leviticus 19 and 18. Thou shalt not revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord, Jehovah. I am Yahweh, Jehovah. Not so, scribes and Pharisees. They not only taught that it allowed them, but it taught that they should, that they ought to, that they must take revenge. This was their interpretation. Their attitude was one of their own prerogatives and their own rights. And they insisted upon it. They had rights and they must be honored. So they would proceed to carry out revenge personally on others, feeling entirely justified in their own eyes before the law. Didn't the law command it? Now this helps to explain the attitude and actions in many places in recent years in this world. The Mohammedans have excessive judgment and they exercise it. They'll kill you for offense such as just speaking ill of them. I don't think they all do that, but that's part of their code. And they could, if they wished. The Pharisees ignored judicial legislation that the judges alone in the courtroom would exercise, and begin to curb excessive retaliation the way men would take it out if left to their own way. They were practicing what facetiously we have said, but was really true of them. Do unto others as they do unto you. Jesus taught quite a different ethic. Personally. Not in the court of law, not in a court of judicial responsibility. He saw the other as well. But in those personal relations, he had a whole different code. And Christ contradicted this interpretation that had been given by the scribes and Pharisees to Moses' law. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. 39th verse. So let's look at the correct view as Jesus shows us. Now, a few passages have been so misunderstood, misrepresented, disputed. Then this word that Jesus gave concerning love and forgiveness. Now the pacifists have often used their understanding of their false understanding of the law of Moses and of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to proclaim that nations should be pacific, should be pacifists. That's not what Jesus is saying. This does not pertain to nations and to courts of law. It pertains to personal relationships between people, between one another. But they proclaim loudly and angrily sometimes their opposition to the government arming itself for war. They even have led mobs, disrupted society. The opposite of their whole spirit of pacifism, in a sense. But they have done it in the name of pacifism. Violent mobs have been stirred up against governments, against the courts of law. But pacifism leads to a spirit far removed from that advocated by the Lord Jesus. And many people rush to the Sermon on the Mount and then to this passage. But Jesus doesn't begin here. Does he? I mean, the sermon doesn't begin here. It begins back in chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So we shouldn't think that it begins where it does not begin, and that we don't need the context of everything Jesus has said before. You see, all this rubble kind of accumulates, and people misunderstand again and again in a false way. They come to false conclusions from various points of view. I don't know how to get to it, sometimes without just taking a shovel and throwing it out, starting over again. But there is a context. Context, context, context. Never miss the context. Never take the context for granted. The whole picture needs to be shown, not just this little tiny piece of it. And why am I saying that? What was Jesus doing in this sermon? He was not giving a code of ethics that would replace the Mosaic Law. He was trying to show that the Mosaic Law had been terribly misunderstood and misinterpreted by the scribes and Pharisees, by the religious leaders of his day. And he wanted to show them how spiritual the law was. And only a Christian, only the man who has been born of God, who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has a spiritual understanding and desire and an ability to do the thing that Jesus is saying should be done. Should not resist evil. Those who do not resist evil, and therefore who do not retaliate, are those who are blessed, who are happy. And how do we find happy people? How do we find the blessed people? Go back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that meek. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they who are merciful. Blessed are they who are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Yes, there is a peacemaking that should go on, but not the pacifist views. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for the gospel's sake. So you have to put it in context, this small statement. So those who are poor in spirit and mourners and meek and merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers are those who are blessed. And only the blessed, the happy, can not resist evil. That must be always kept in mind when you look at this passage. Now, besides the context, there are several other principles that must be kept also in mind as we look at Christ's statement, resist not evil. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics replacing the law of Moses, an updated code, never. But it is a way of showing what the true meaning of Moses' law intended, what he meant what God meant when he spoke through Moses and gave the law. Spirituality of the Mosaic Law is paramount in all that Christ is teaching in this sermon. There may be other things paramount, but this is among the paramount things that he is teaching. He's restoring the proper meaning of the law. Then also, this teaching must never be applied mechanically. Scribes and Pharisees were known for their very mechanical ways. It's the spirit, not the letter, that needs to the emphasis. Not mechanisms, how to do it, but the whole spirit of the law. This is what Jesus was trying to say. And finally, our interpretation must not contradict the plain, obvious meaning of any other part of Scripture and become ridiculous. There's harmony throughout the Word of God. The Word of God has nothing but unity and harmony. We must never think it can contradict itself. It cannot. So where there is a clear passage of Scripture, we must not interpret another passage of Scripture so that it will contradict that passage that is so clear in Scripture. That is false. There is no contradiction in the biblical teaching wherever you find it, in God's Word, wherever you find it. Now, bearing all of this in mind, let us now look at what our Lord teaches when he says, "Resist not evil." That's all the rubbish cleared away, I hope. Maybe not, but maybe it has been. There's so much, I don't know that I got it all, but there may be other places you can see the rubbish. I don't know. But I've tried to clear away some of it, at least. So let me draw out lessons for you concerning this statement of Jesus Christ. Resist not evil is not spoken to a nation. Not to a nation as the way in which that nation should deal with criminals in a court of law. Or with other nations that might rise up against it. But the law of the land must be fair and just, both. And the law of the land includes retaliation or an element of justice that might be thought of as retaliation. But always the punishment meeting the crime. The crime fitting the punishment, I should put it that way. So Christ's teaching has nothing to do with those who are not believers. Remember that. Not spoken to a nation. It's not about nations or courts of law, but about Christians and their relationship with other people. There is a very much foolishness going on. I would call it heresy that's abroad today regarding criminals and punishment and retribution. Now, retributive justice, when it is impartially administered, is right and good and necessary in the judicial system, in the courts. There must be punishment, and there must be capital punishment for capital crimes. Now, the punishment must fit the crime. We don't punish capital punishment for all kinds of things, but for the death penalty to be exercised against those who've taken another's life is what God says in his holy law. I'll just read one place, and that would be Romans chapter 13. And I'll pick up at the 34th verse. No, I can't pick up at the 34th. It's the 3rd and 4th verse. I'm sorry. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is the minister of God to thee for good. The civil ruler is a minister, servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. The civil authority does not bear the sword with emptiness. For he's the minister of God and a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Fear is part of judicial system. If you've done wrong, if you're a criminal, and if you've done capital wrong, be afraid of your life, for your life. You deserve to lose it if you have murdered another person. But let it be done in the court of law. Don't do it personally. A pulpit can be blamed for much of the laxity that's going on in our nation today. Many pulpits trumpet wrong, false teaching. I heard this very morning, the Antichrist, the Pope, speaking on the news. Has no place for retributive justice, it seems. But God does. His word does. The commandments do. Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics to replace Mosaic law. Never was intended for that reason. Don't think it is replacing that code from Mosaic law. Divine retribution has been denied in the name of love and grace. And all kinds of things. God is love, but God is just. One doesn't cancel the other. Both are true. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of retaliation, where it is deserved. So Christ is here not addressing nations, but Christians and their relationship, personal relationships. Those described in the Beatitudes are what he's talking about, those people. So it is impossible for any but a Christian to follow what he's giving, the direction that he's giving. No natural man, no unconverted man, no unbeliever can do what Jesus is saying must be done. Resisting not evil. So again, I say it. It applies only to personal relationship of a Christian with other individuals. It's not applying to God and his honor and the truth, the honor of truth. Jesus took cords and drove the money changers out of the temple. Clearly. Contradicting what others have interpreted him to mean. Resist not evil. He saw it as an evil thing. An abomination. Making the house of prayer a house of merchandise. The temple of the Lord, a temple of prayer, had become a place where they were making excessive profits. Right there in the temple, selling the animals for the sacrifices at exorbitant prices. They'd come a long ways. They had no animals with them. They had to buy the animal there. And Jesus took the cords and drove the money changers and these animals out of the temple. The precincts of the temple anyway. And they were probably practically in the house, seems. But only a man under the supernatural power of God's grace can ever do what Jesus is saying. keep that always uppermost in your mind. So he's not speaking about war. Nations have a right to go to war if they must against an enemy to defend their coast, to defend their boundaries against aggression. Pacifists don't admit that. They've twisted it all upside down and inside out. It's nothing to do, despite what many teach, with nations and war. Or self-defense. It has nothing to do with self-defense. Yes, we should protect our wives. We should protect our own life. Defend ourselves if we must against aggression. And those we love against aggression from other people. Not saying sit back and let them murder your wife. Never. Defense is not retaliation. To defend yourself is not to retaliate. Now, this world is a place for Christians to experience unending hurt and insult, personal insult and injury, personal injury. We Christians become the object of scorn, abuse by the world. It's inevitable. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom. Self must be denied. We must live as Jesus said as Christians. And not resist the evil that's done against us. How will we do it? Die to self. Put self to death. No one can do that. None. Not even. Started to say the Lord Jesus Christ without the Spirit of God, but perhaps he needed the Spirit also to support him in all of his trials. But even he depended upon God to help him as a man in this kind of conduct, to take the insults, the spitting, the reviling, stoning. They picked up stones to stone him more than once. He didn't let them do it. His time had not come. And then they would finally, though betrayed by one of the 12, betrayed. And then crucified on the cross. For crimes? No. For being good. But the world was felt condemned by his goodness. So we must die to ourselves, die to our wishes, die to our plans, die to our rights, die to our desires. That's what Jesus means by turning the other cheek in verse 39. Slap you on one cheek. Turn the other. Slap me here. This is retaliation at a physical level. Well, let me give you an example. Perhaps we need some help to put it together in a concrete way. Before his conversion, Billy Bray worked in a coal mine and was a professional boxer in Great Britain. Powerful man. Still was powerful after his conversion. After his conversion, another miner purposely hit Billy Bray to see his reaction. "May God forgive you as I do," was his reply. could have knocked the other man to the ground. He was a boxer. But that man who knocked Billy Bray endured the greatest agony of mind and heart for days, and afterwards finally was led to conversion through that example, through that conduct. Doesn't always happen, but it sometimes has happened. We should be forgiving, not retaliating. This means going the second mile, chapter 5 and verse 41. Well, let me explain to you. In Rome, there was a law that a Roman soldier could compel a citizen anytime, anywhere, to go a mile, carry his luggage, his burden of war, a mile. Jesus says, go with him two, twain. Don't just do the one, the law, mechanically. Do more. Walk with him 2 miles, carrying his burden on your back or in your hands, or however you carried it. That's the second mile. So a Christian will go beyond what is required legally, and he will certainly not retaliate. And this means also that we as Christians are to be open and generous to a fault. If any man asks you for something, give it. You should always give it. And go beyond what even is expected and asked, if you have it. Now, you can make that ridiculous too. Make yourself a pauper, but be generous, kind, and in every way, do everything you can for others. Open-handed. Not mechanical, just following the letter mechanically. We cannot construe all of this in some ridiculous, fanatical way that contradicts the plain teaching of other scriptures. I've said that before. I'll say it again because it needs to be re-said. Paul says, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. So, generosity has limits. But, generally, you should be as generous as you can be with other people who ask of you. Now, this kind of holiness is not received in a meeting. You don't get it by some experience. It is powerfully and painfully worked out into your life and every Christian's lives by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. Think how our Lord Jesus Christ behaved Himself. And how he suffered such contradiction of sinners and the hatred of men as they often sought to stone him. Openly opposed him, church leaders, contradicting him again and again. And one of his own disciples, apostles, one of the 12, betrayed him to the Roman authorities. Beat him after he was betrayed and arrested, crowned with thorns, mocked, scourged, and finally crucified at the hands of these sinners. And he took it and prayed for those who were treating him this way. No, you and I cannot behave this way by our own strength and power. Only by the power of Christ, the same Spirit that was working in our Lord Jesus, can work in us and enable us to do what we cannot do and would not do. And and will not do. And how does it all come about? By union with Jesus Christ and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Larger Catechism deals with the covenant in these ways, under these terms, union and communion. And I will read question 66. What is that union? Union which the elect have with Christ. That union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. We don't have time to go through the whole picture, but this union with Christ gives us, therefore, a power, a strength that is like Christ's own power. By His grace, we will be able to not resist the evil that is done to us. And then the 69th question of the Larger Catechism. What is the communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? The communion and grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of His mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with Him. Union and communion in grace. And then communion in glory. 83rd question. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the fruits, first fruits of the glory. Well, it's the communion in glory which Christ has with the members of the invisible church in this life. So the members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life, communicated to them because of their union, they have communion, the first fruits of glory with Christ as they are members of their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an interest concerning, enjoy the sense of God's love, peace, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, hope of glory. As on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are as to the wicked, beginning on their torments, which they shall endure after death. So we see there is union and communion with Christ, a supernatural work of God that enables us not to retaliate in our personal relationships, but to conquer, to triumph over such a feeling, such retaliation, and not resist the evil, even when it's done directly to us, even physically done to us, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. And while Jesus was dying, they were still insulting and treating Him with such injury. Amazing. Will you not bear the insults, the injuries done to you? How will you do it? Die only by dying to yourself. Self-denial. We're super sensitive. We're self-assertive. We're demanding of our rights. But we should be self-effacing, gracious, loving, forgiving, dying to self, death to self. Let us, like Jesus Christ, if called upon to do so, lay down our life for his sake and the gospel's, with meekness, humility, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Stand. Lord in heaven, only the supernatural work power of the Holy Spirit, making us in the image of Christ, can conquer such retaliation in our souls and hearts. Give us grace to be meek, long-suffering, humble Christian people, to die to our desires and our rights to ourselves, and to live to Christ who died for us, that we might live and that we might die also to ourselves. For your glory, we ask these things. Do them, work them, perform them in our hearts, in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing the closing Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14. Singing together Psalm 35, 11 through 14. The tune is Evan, number 59, in your divided psalters. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. Stand and receive God's benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.